Father God, we come before you today with great joy in our hearts, because you, the one and only holy God, have revealed yourself to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, the fact that you would speak into the nothingness and make all things, not because you needed anything, because we know, Lord, that you have existed eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And before the angels were even created, you lacked nothing, but you experienced within your perfect Trinity perfect love, perfect fellowship, perfect harmony. There was no lack and no insufficiency. Lord, you didn't have to make anything, nothing. But out of your goodness, out of your overwhelming glory, you spoke into the nothingness and you made the cosmos and you made angels and you made plants and animals and then you made people and you marked us in your image so that we might know you. And all of the joy and the love that you have within your own fellowship as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have invited us into. And even when mankind sinned against you and we were separated on account of our sin, and you in your holiness and justice could have rightly condemned us to hell and said, to hell with all of you, and the angels in heaven would have praised you for being a righteous God, you nonetheless made a way for our sins to be removed from us so that we could have that fellowship that you share within yourself. And Lord, if that isn't mind-blowing enough, the way that you made for us to have that fellowship was coming near to us yourself in the person of your Son, Jesus, and being born into obscurity and being born into poverty and being a man of sorrows who was acquainted with our grief and who was despised and rejected in every way and tempted in every way as we are, and yet was without sin. This same Jesus went to the cross and he experienced your wrath, your righteous anger against sin. You punished Jesus so that we might not be punished. And because he is the Son of God, and he alone has the power of an indestructible life, he was raised from the dead on the third day and ascended into heaven. And now you give the promise of your Spirit to everyone who will repent of their sins and trust in him, so that you might live in us, that we wouldn't just experience the same feelings of joy and fellowship, but that we might experience you as you are in us and we are in Christ. We thank you, Lord, and I pray that every person here today would know that joy of fellowshipping with the triune God and being in Christ. Father, we have so much to give you thanks for, but Lord, I briefly want to thank you for the event that we had last night. I thank you that all in all, the weather cooperated and that we had a good turnout from our community to be able to talk about these very things that I've just prayed about, that you've made all people in your image, and that every life has worth and value, and that Black lives matter, and that Hispanic lives matter, and that white lives matter, that there will be people from every tribe and nation and tongue around the throne of God, and we as Christians should be a voice for the value of every different ethnic group, because you have made all the ethnicities, Lord. And we will not lose our ethnicity around the throne of God, but there will be representation of every ethnicity for eternity. And so, Lord, I thank you that we were able to be a Christian witness about this. And I pray, Lord, that we as Christians in this community would continue to work for truth. And we have a lot more diversity in our community than sometimes we realize. And I pray that as you send us as First Baptist out into our community, Lord, that we would share the gospel with every man, woman, boy, and girl in our community, and that our church would reflect the church in heaven, the beauty of diversity of all peoples brought together in Jesus. I pray that we would not be a primarily white middle class church, but that we would be reflective of the elect in Ellsbury from every different group within our community. And Father, I pray that we would be unified in this. And the world, Lord, and the politics and the kingdom of this world seeks to separate people and even distract your people. You say that false signs and wonders will be done to distract even the elect, if possible. We know that Satan wants to disrupt the church. We know that Satan wants to deceive even the elect, if possible. I pray that we would be unified around the gospel and the value of seeing people as made in the image of God and seeing lives change. Father, we pray that you would do a good gospel work, not just here in Ellsbury, but beyond, and that we would get to be a part of that. Lord, I thank you for Resurrection Church that's meeting at Pike Lincoln Technical Center, and Martin Hanley, who's one of the elders there leading that, and they have many ties to Bowling Green, and they want to be meeting in Bowling Green. And so, Father, I pray that you would make a way, open a door for them to be physically present in Bowling Green and to minister to that community and to saturate that community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would give them direction. I pray that you would give them a sense of vision of next steps, what they're supposed to do and the practical things. I pray that you'd help them to be faithful to your word, to make disciples, to love one another and bear one another's burdens and be glorified in that. And Father, I pray also as we want to go out, Lord, and I thank you for this unique opportunity that it seems you're developing with First Baptist Church in Montgomery City. Father, I thank you for the great meeting that the deacons from that church and the elders from our church had this week to talk about what it might mean to partner together as churches for the glory of God in Montgomery City. And I pray for the meeting that those deacons are going to have, hopefully today, with the search committee who is tasked with the responsibility of calling a new pastor. And I pray, Lord, that as they talk about this partnership and as they talk about calling Thomas, that your will would be done. And Father, I pray that as that meeting leads to another meeting with their larger congregation, that you would help them to be more focused on glorifying you and making disciples of Jesus than holding on to vestiges of the past and the way that it's always been done. And then Father, if this partnership comes to fruition, I thank you that we are able to aid and assist and send Thomas and Victoria and to help support them. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to find the other partner churches to be able to raise the other $600 a month that we would need to be able to send Thomas fully supported in lack of what that church cannot do, Lord. And so we just commit all of this to you. Father, we want to be about your gospel, your glory, your will, and we pray that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We're just going to go ahead and jump right into the text today, read it, and take off from there. Acts chapter 1, we're picking up at verse 12. We're going to do 12 through the end of the chapter. I keep dropping stuff. All right. Acts 1:12. So Jesus has ascended into heaven, and we read, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120 and said, 'Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen? Amen. Amen. So, as I mentioned last week, the book of Acts is history. More than that, the book of Acts is church history. It is a history of the early church on. And on top of that, the book of Acts is redemptive history. So that means it is part of the story of God's plan to have a people for himself and to dwell with them. And as such, there are some events that happen in the book of Acts that are incredibly unique and significant, which we should not expect to happen again. We should not expect them to be repeated. There are events, like this all throughout the Bible. For example, Jesus died once. That's an unrepeatable event, incredibly significant. Jesus rose from the dead once. That's an unrepeatable event, incredibly significant. And there are other incredibly significant, unrepeatable events all throughout redemptive history. And the events that we read about here in Acts chapter 1 are likewise unique, significant, one-time occurrences that are not to be repeated. Now, if you followed along in Acts chapter 1 today in your own Bible, in most Bibles, in many Bibles, there is a heading over this section, and it reads, Matthias replaces Judas. And this passage begins by listing all the major players who were present there in the earliest days of the church of Jesus Christ. And when it begins to list the apostles, only 11 apostles are listed. And the reason that I say this is a significant event is because there are several other men in the New Testament who are later designated also as apostles. Paul was designated an apostle. Barnabas was likely an apostle. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was likely an apostle. And potentially Apollos was an apostle. However, the 12 apostles are significant and particularly foundational. We read in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. In these days, this is talking about Jesus early in his ministry. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when the day came, he called his disciples, called many, and chose from them 12 who he named apostles. Jesus had more than 12 disciples. He had a lot of disciples. From his disciples, however, he chose the 12. And here's, again, why the 12 are so significant. Fast forward to the book of Revelation. We get a vision of the heavenly city, Jerusalem, coming down to earth after the earth has been cleansed with fire. And we read in Revelation 21:14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations. Oh, that's coincidental, right? And on them were written the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There is significance in this number of 12, there is significance in the 12 apostles. So this is a unique one-time event in the history of the church. There is something unique and significant about this number 12. If you go back into the Old Testament, you see that God chose, out of all the mass of humanity, one man, Abraham. And he revealed himself to Abraham and said, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And your descendants will be as great as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And from Abraham came a son named Isaac. And from Isaac came two sons, Esau and Jacob. And God chose the younger over the older. And there was a struggle between Jacob and God. And Jacob literally wrestled with God. And God gave him the name Israel, which means to struggle, to contend. And then Israel had 12 sons. Here's that number, 12. And each one of their families became known as the 12 tribes of Israel. And so these are the Jews. These are the people of Israel. They're also called the people of God. And when God delivered them out of slavery in Egypt through Moses, God made a covenant with them, which is when the 12 or the 10 commandments were given. But Israel broke the covenant that God had made with them. So God sent his son Jesus, not just for them, not just to rescue them, but to rescue all types of people. And so Jesus came and did what Israel failed to do, obey the covenant with God, which makes Jesus the true and better Israel. So Jesus keeps the covenant that God made with Israel. Jesus fulfills the covenant. He fulfills the law. And then Jesus makes a new covenant between God and man through his blood shed on the cross. And now God's covenant is no longer with Israel alone or for Israel alone, but it is with any person who repents, who turns from their sins to God and puts their trust, their confidence, their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and peace with God. Amen. And the event that we read about today is an unrepeatable event because it is the replacement of one of those 12 foundational apostles who represent the new people of God. However, even though we're not expecting the events described in the text today to be repeated, there is a big idea in this text for us today and principles that we can grasp, we can glean from this passage in light of the fact that it is not to be repeated. And here's the big idea. Every decision is from the Lord. Every decision is from the Lord. You see, life is full of decisions. Some are small, relatively insignificant decisions, and some are really big, really monumental. And especially with the really big decisions, we can wind up second-guessing ourselves, and we can be worrisome and fretful, and we can wonder, did I make the right choice? Did I do the right thing? You know those movies where there's a bomb, and there's like two wires to cut, and like the clock is ticking and there's only seconds left and you've got to choose, what is it? Is it the red or the blue? You know what I love about those movies? There's only two choices and you always know if you made the right choice. Because if you make the wrong choice, game over. There's only two choices and you always know if you make the right choice. But it doesn't work out that way in life. In life, we might have lots of choices, lots of things to choose from. And even if we make the seemingly right choice, it could still contain a degree of pain and adversity. There is no pain-free, problem-free choice in a life that's broken and filled with pain because of sin. And so how should we make decisions? And how can we rest once we've made those decisions without always looking over our shoulder to wonder? Well, I think we can find that out in the passage today. So let's walk through, see what happened, and how we can glean from this passage and be reminded that every decision is from the Lord. So if you look at what happened in the passage, you look at the events that transpired, one of the first things that you see about the gathering of Christians is that they prayed. This is the first principle. They prayed. The Bible tells us they were in one accord. That means they had the same mind. There was no difference of opinion as to what they should be doing. And with one mind, one accord, they devoted themselves. Everyone was committed. Everyone was all in. Whenever you have a group of people, there's always some outliers that you're like, I don't really know if they've bought in. But in this case, they were all devoted. And what were they devoted to? They were devoted to the act of prayer. You see, Jesus had told them to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father because they were about to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't need to wait today. We don't need to wait to receive the Holy Spirit anymore. God poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We'll read about that next week. And then what follows the day of Pentecost are a series of many, M-I-N-I, many Pentecosts, as new people groups are introduced to the gospel and they respond to the gospel and the kingdom of God advances. So we will see some non-normative, some unrepeatable events as we continue in the book of Acts. But the normative experience of Christians today is to be baptized with the Holy Spirit or indwelled, empowered, and sealed by the Holy Spirit at the same time that we are regenerated or born again. So we do not need to travel to Jerusalem, and we do not need to pray and to wait to receive the Holy Spirit. But shouldn't we still pray and seek the face of God and wait for the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives today as we make decisions? Absolutely we should. Doesn't the Bible say, cast your cares on him because he cares for you? In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 17, absolutely it does. The old hymn, What a Friend I Have in Jesus, accurately describes our situation so much of the time when it says, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Prayer is much more than just asking God for wisdom or direction or for his intervention in various situations. Prayer is also worship. It's also adoration and confession of sin and thanksgiving. But just because prayer is more than asking God for help and asking God for direction doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray and ask God for help and for wisdom and for direction. How often are we asking God, God, show me what I should do. God, help me to count the cost. Help me to weigh the choices and to know which one is best. God, guide me in the way which will bring you maximum glory. God, direct me in the steps that will allow me to share you with others. How frequently are we seeking the Lord in our decision making and just moving beyond rationalizing our choices? We see that they were devoted to prayer. A devotion to prayer was a mark of the early church. And a devotion to prayer should be a mark of every church today. And a devotion to prayer should be an important aspect of the life of every Christian today as well. They prayed, but they also knew the Bible. I almost wrote they searched the Bible, but there's evidence that they knew the Bible. You see, Peter gets up and here in chapter 1, he begins to emerge as a leader among the 12, a first among equals, if you will. And he stands up and he says, the scriptures had to be fulfilled. And what Peter is doing here is he is affirming the doctrine of inspiration, that the Bible is written by God through men, and it is the Word of God. It is believable, it is trustworthy, it is without error. Peter is affirming the doctrine of inspiration, and he sees a direct correlation, a direct connection between what is written in the Psalms and the actions of Judas, who betrayed Jesus. And while I believe that the Holy Spirit was leading Peter and bringing to his remembrance these passages of Scripture, for that to happen, there first had to be a certain level of familiarity with the text. You see, you can't remember what you don't know. You can't remember what you don't already know. And through his knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, Peter not only helped the other disciples see that Judas's actions were not some random maverick rebellious act, but they were in fact a fulfillment of what the Bible had already said would happen. And also through Peter's knowledge of the scriptures, he was able to help the disciples understand what they were to do in response, specifically replacing Judas with another apostle. Now, the Bible does not specifically tell us everything we should do in life, but the Bible does tell us about the character of God, about the righteousness of God, about the example of godly persons, about the folly and the sin of other persons. The Bible does tell us about the person of Jesus Christ, who perfectly did the will of God, and about God's commandments to love, to be holy, to be peacemakers, and on and on and on. So while there's not a section of the Bible that tells me what I should post to Facebook, the Bible gives me more than enough information to help me make the kind of decisions that I need to make in a way that glorifies God. And at the same with how I spend money and how I schedule my time and how I navigate the various relationships in my life and so on and so on. The Bible doesn't always speak specifically to every choice in front of us, but the Bible tells us enough to help us navigate through so many of those decisions to the glory of God. We shouldn't be asking God to speak to us about what we should do with our Bibles closed. We shouldn't expect new information from God when we're not paying attention to the information that he's already given us. So they prayed, they knew the Bible, and they took action. Having been in a continual state of seeking the Lord through prayer and being aware of what the Bible had to say about the matter, the core group of early Christians knew that they had to do something. Sometimes we can be so paralyzed by not knowing what the best choice is that we don't make a decision. We're just so gripped by fear that we don't do anything. But the criteria for being an apostle was clear enough. They knew that to be an apostle, these men had to have been with Jesus throughout the course of his earthly ministry. They had to have seen him after he was raised from the dead, that they might be witnesses to the resurrection. And they had to be chosen by Jesus himself. And so using these criteria, the group put forth two men, Joseph, who had some other names, and Matthias. And then they prayed once again for Jesus to differentiate between these two men, for Jesus to choose one of the two, and then they took action, and they cast lots. Now, casting lots is the equivalent of flipping a quarter or drawing straws. That's basically what casting lots is like. And this is a huge, enormous, majorly important decision that is happening here. And the apostles are essentially flipping a quarter to make it. And because of what would appear to us to be a very reckless and careless way of making a decision, there are Christians, Bible commentators, who have questioned the whole episode. And they have said, were the apostles out of line? Were they just taking matters into their own hands? Were they being hasty? Should they have waited around for God to save Paul several years down the road and then recognize him as an apostle? Should they have just waited? But here's the deal. Nowhere in the Bible, not in the book of Acts, not in the writings of Paul, nor in any of the other letters in the New Testament, are we ever suggested the idea that the apostles made a major blunder in Acts chapter 1, that they were wrong for taking action in the way they did. Instead, the Bible in the Old Testament tells us just the contrary. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, written hundreds and hundreds of years before this event ever transpired, we read, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Now, it might appear that decisions made somewhat by chance are open to a greater degree of mistake and error, to missing the mark, to messing up the plan. But the Bible says, have no fear. God who made all things rules all things. The lot is cast into the lap by man, but the decision is from the Lord. It falls exactly as the Lord has determined. So we need not fear that we, by our actions, have loused up God's plan. We can have confidence that his will is still being executed just as he ordained. Now, there might be someone out there, maybe even someone here today, who hears me say God predetermined what was going to happen, and they say, oh, you're a determinist, or you're a fatalist, as if what I'm saying is what will be, and nothing we do really matters. But that's the furthest thing from what I'm saying, because that's not what the Bible teaches. Our passage today even speaks to this objection. We're told that Judas acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. It wasn't God's wickedness. The responsibility wasn't assigned to God. It was assigned to Judas. Judas wasn't a victim. Judas wasn't a puppet. Judas wasn't a robot. Judas was a perpetrator. Judas was a part of a plot to commit a horrible crime, the most horrific crime in human history, against the only truly innocent human to ever live. Likewise, in their prayer to God to distinguish between Joseph and Matthias, it's mentioned that Judas turned aside. He wasn't forced out. He made a choice. He turned aside. You see, the Bible doesn't teach fatalism. The Bible doesn't teach what will be, regardless of what we do. No, the Bible teaches compatibilism, that God is absolutely sovereign, that he has declared the end from the beginning, that he works all things according to the counsel of his will, and at the same time, that mankind is responsible, that we have a choice to make, and that we will be held accountable for our choices. And it may not make sense to any of us how those two things work together, but we have to acknowledge that Scripture affirms both of them, and we have to embrace the mystery of God and acknowledge that God is so much greater than our finite minds can understand. So what we see in the text is that the disciples roll the dice and the decision is from the Lord. And you and I can pray and we can know the Bible and we can take action without worrying that we're messing everything up, because we can know that every decision is from the Lord. But we are responsible. We have responsibility. And that should get our attention. Because of what we saw about Judas in the text today, that Judas turned aside. You see, this reminds us that we need to be particularly aware of what's driving the decisions that we're making. That we are not going our own way, just like Judas did, opposed to the Lord's way. We need to be aware of what's driving our decisions, that we're not turning aside and going our own way, because this is what we do. This is what fallen humanity does. This is the natural human condition, not to go the Lord's way, but to turn aside and to go our own way. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now, in our lives, sometimes that's just error. Sometimes it's foolishness or just bad decisions. Many times, it's just plain sin. And if we're responsible, what shall we say when it's our time to give an account? Our hope is found in the second half of verse 6, which says, even though we've all turned aside and gone astray, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So what shall we say when it's our time to give an account? How about this? Lord, I'm a sinner, and I've gone astray, and I've done wrong. I deserve your fierce punishment and righteous anger. But I believe you love me, and you sent Jesus here for me that he did all that I failed to do. And then he took the burden of my sin. You put it on him. And he took it to the cross and down to its hellish grave. And then he rose again, the damage done, the debt paid in full. My life belongs to you now, God. I surrender. Help me to do your will. Can you say that? Can you say those words to God today? Because we will give an account. And that is our only hope. We don't have to fret. We don't have to worry. We don't have to be paralyzed by uncertainty and fear when it comes to making decisions. We can make decisions and trust God, knowing that every decision is from the Lord. And if we have surrendered our lives to Christ, we can know that in every decision, God is working for our good. Our God is a sovereign God. And that's good news. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Thomas is going to come forward now, and we are going to prepare to sing the song, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. If you know Jesus Christ, if you've surrendered your life to Jesus, then we can have confidence that the one in whom we trust, the one who died for our sins, is also the King of the universe. And all authority has been given to him. And we can rest in his sovereignty and his power and his control. But if you have not surrendered your life to Jesus Christ today, if your life is still a series of decisions that you are making based upon your own way and not the Lord's way, turning aside and going your own way, then today could be the day of your salvation. Today the Lord calls you to repent, to admit, God, I'm wrong, and I need your forgiveness, and I need you to rescue me. Today, even where you're at, even while you sing, you can say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I give you my life. Then after we sing, there's packets in each pew. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together. This is for all those who have surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ to say, my hope is in Jesus. My trust is in Jesus. My life belongs to Jesus. I thank you, Lord, that you hold me in the palm of your hand, that you've forgiven all my sin, that you guide my steps. If you've not put your trust in Christ, don't go through the motions. No one will condemn you because you're not doing what everyone else is doing. But take seriously that the Son of God was killed for sinners, was sacrificed for sinners. Don't waste the opportunity to be saved, to put your trust in Jesus. Let's stand and pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the mercy that you display at the cross. I pray for every person who has surrendered their life to Jesus that you would renew in their hearts a desire to lay their lives down completely and follow your way for your will, for your glory. I pray for anyone here, man, woman, boy, or girl, who has not admitted their sins and their need of a Savior and given their lives to you, that today, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the preached word of God, that today would be the day of their salvation. Move their hearts, bring them to life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.